Let us all say amen. This morning we are blessed once again to be able to assemble together and study another portion of God's holy word. We are elated to see you once again. Many of you have come out each Sunday, knowing that it's the Lord's day. And I'm just always excited to see people that are willing to do what God said. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25, I believe it is, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. This morning, before we get into our lesson, we're going to sing maybe one or two stanzas of a song and then get into our lesson. The lesson is, the song is Not Made with Hands. Christ went a building to prepare, not made with a hand, and twill be decked with jewelry, not made with hand. I know I have another building. I know, not made with hand. Then come up, children, get your crown, not made with a hand. When you have laid your armor down, not made with hand. I know, I have another building. I know, not made with hand. This morning, we asked Brother Owens to read Matthew chapter 28. This is known as the Great Commission. This verse of scripture where Jesus sends his disciples into the world to preach the gospel to every creature, Mark says in Mark chapter 16. And while they are doing that, they are teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded them. And Jesus says, and when you do that, I'll be with you until the end of the world or the end of the ages. I don't know where you are as far as your Christian walk is right now. But all of us have an obligation. If we consider ourselves to be disciples of Christ, every single one of us is required. This is not something that is optional. This is not something that you can take it or leave it. This is not something that you can treat lightly. God wants us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, to share the gospel with every creature. And so what we've been doing for the last few weeks, many of you don't like to get up early on Sunday morning, as obvious, but many of you do get up early on Sunday morning and you're here. Yes. And we've been teaching a method that can be used to share the gospel with those who are lost. And the method is called A Few Minutes with Someone Who Loves You. And what I've decided to do this morning, it's to just kind of share the essence of that lesson, to share it with you, and hopefully that you'll be able to get something out of this, and you can see how simple it is and how easy it is to share the gospel and give them enough information in one sitting in order for them to obey the gospel of Christ. The lesson is called A Few Minutes with Someone Who Loves You, and I'm just going to take the essence of the lesson. I'm not going to go. It involves a chart, tabletop chart. And what it does, it gives you enough information in one lesson, as I said before, to be able to obey or teach someone to obey the gospel of Christ. And that's unfortunate, because I wish that we'd have this many people on Sunday morning for Bible class. And you can see what we're talking about here. But what I want to do is we begin with the Bible. Any Bible lesson that you try to share with someone, you don't begin with your thoughts. Nobody cares about how you feel or what you guess when it comes to spiritual matters. Can you imagine somebody standing in the judgment seat before God and say, well, you know, I had a good feeling about something. A Brother Brown told me that he had a hunch about something, and I obeyed it because he felt really, he said he really felt good about this thing, and I obeyed it because of what he, God is not interested in that. God is interested in what comes out of the book. God has revealed himself to us at least three ways. God has given us natural revelation. That is, that we can look at the stars and the moons and the, everything that is in the natural world. And everything in this world tells us of the glory of God. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That's what the psalmist says. Everywhere in nature you can see that there's a wise and an infinite wise intelligent being who is responsible for this world and everything in it. Everything that you look at is the result of some intelligent being, some all-powerful intelligent being creating these things. And so nature tells you about God. But God says, I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to give them a written revelation because people like to see stuff in black and white. So God revealed the Holy Scriptures. And he revealed his word, and inspired men of God wrote it down. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. But inspired men of God wrote the word down in order that man could have a written record passed down from one generation to the next. And I know there are people who say, well, you know, the Bible has been tampered with, and you can't believe the Bible because it's been handed down so many times, and there's so many things been added to it and taken away from it that you just can't trust the Bible. Don't believe that kind of foolishness. Amen. Nothing's been added. Nothing's been taken away. And I always tell people, if you know something's been added to it, then take it away.
Yeah.
And if you know something's been taken away from it, then whatever's been taken away, put it back. If you know what's been added and taken away. But they don't know. They just guessing, and they heard somebody else say that foolishness.
Right.
Start with the Bible. Jesus said in John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The words I have spoken, the same will judge you in the last day. This is what we're going to be judged by. And usually whenever I start a Bible study with people, I start with asking them to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses number 16 and verse 17. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, what I like to do is when I read this verse with people and I share this verse, I want them to know, first of all, that the Bible says that it involves all scripture, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I usually point out the fact that inspiration, most of us think that inspiration is getting a good feeling about something. You mean you walk outside and you see a beautiful sunset, or you go out to the beach and you see the ocean coming in, and you get, oh yeah, I feel so good, I feel like writing a poem or singing a song or something. That's what most people think with inspiration. But inspiration is not that. Biblical inspiration has nothing to do but about getting a good feeling about anything. Biblical inspiration has to do with a Greek word. And that Greek word is the Greek word theopneustos. Theopneustos is a word that comes from the original language, and it literally means God breathed. That's what it means. It means that which comes out of the mouth of God. All scriptures come out of the mouth of God. God has spoken. And what God has spoken, it is what? It is inspired. It came from God. And what God does, God puts his word, or he inspires men. He inspires them to write down the things that come from his mouth. He watches over them. He guides them. He guards them while they write what he wrote. Now, where did you get that from, Brian? Well, there's a verse of scripture in 2 Peter.
chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21. This is one Tamara and I, we were studying right before she obeyed the gospel, and I couldn't remember it, but this is it here. About 4 or 5 months later. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. The Bible says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Okay. Oh, you have people telling all the time, well, you know, I got my interpretation, you get your interpretation, and everybody have their own interpretation of the Bible. The book says what? No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecies came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And I want you to notice this word moved here. Okay. That word moved there, I think I've told you this before. If you look that in the original language, and if you ever have a chance to study, maybe with some Greek scholar, maybe somebody that knows something about New Testament Greek, look and ask them what that word moved means. And I guarantee you, they'll tell you that it means literally to be borne along. Now, what does that mean? That means this. That means that these holy men, they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. That meant that there was no point in time that these men were on their own writing what they wanted to write. There was no point in time that they stopped and say, well, you know, now this is my opinion. I'm Peter, and I was one of the Lord's disciples, and this is what I think about the matter. No, they were born along. That meant that every step of the way, God was with them writing down his will. This is the mind of God in human language. And when you study with people and you study, you've got to stress that point, that this book that you holding in your hand is different from any other book in the whole world. There has never been a book on this planet that took 1600 years to write. Never been a book took that long to write. God gave his revelation to Moses in 1500 BC. The last book of the New Testament was written, most Bible scholars believe, around 99, 98, or 100 A.D. And so you figure 1,600, what book do you know that took 1,600 years to write? You ought to just give the Bible the respect just for being the oldest, the most lengthy in terms of its writing. You ought to give the Bible a decent hearing just on that basis alone. What book do you know that took 40 different inspired men to write? Huh? All right. And then have their testimony all in harmony with each other. Paul doesn't contradict David. David doesn't contradict Moses. Moses doesn't contradict Peter. Peter doesn't contradict John. Ezekiel doesn't contradict Isaiah. Everybody's together. You couldn't get everybody in this room to agree. Am I right about it? So there's something unique and different about this book. And when you approach it, you've got to realize that it's different. The things that are revealed in it, the prophecies that are revealed in it. God spoke of things and revealed things to men hundreds of years before they even happened. Isaiah looked in Isaiah 736 BC, looked down and he said, you know, one of these days there's going to be a virgin that's going to bring forth a son. And his name is going to be called Emmanuel, that is God with us. That was talking about Christ. 736 years later, Christ was born. That was another prophet said, oh, you know, oh, Bethlehem of Judea. Talking about where Christ was born. At that time, hundreds of years later, Christ was born, Bethlehem of Judea. There were people that said, well, you know, he was going to hang between two thieves. Hundreds of years later, he hung between thieves. He was going to be buried with the rich. Am I right about it? Hundreds of years later, Christ fulfilled it. All of these things came to fruition.
Amen. That's all right.
That makes this book different. This is the inspired word of God.
Amen.
And let me tell you something. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine. You can use the Bible, brother, would you, to teach folks. That's what the word doctrine means. We think of the word doctrine as some type of big theological term, you know. And preachers, I think I told you about the preacher one morning. He got up in the pulpit and he said, well, you know how the preacher try to look cute in the pulpit. Had his diamond ring on, his little pinky fingers. And he said, this morning, church, I'm going to preach a non-doctrinal sermon. And everybody said, oh, Lord, whoa, the preacher. Did you hear what he said? He's going to preach a non-doctrinal sermon. Well, I heard that and I looked up the word doctrine. And I found out that the word doctrine means teaching. So next time you hear a preacher tell you he's going to preach a non-doctrinal sermon, he's just going to tell you he ain't going to teach you nothing. I'm not teaching you anything today. You go ahead, go home empty. The word doctrine means teaching. And you can use the scriptures to teach. This ought to be the textbook for the church. Every church ought to have the Bible and the Bible alone as its textbook. Am I right? I remember when I went to college and I was so used to, you know, in high school and junior, how they give you little books in school. When you go to school and you have to buy your own textbook. Lord, have mercy. I had no idea a textbook could cost $150. $175 for a book. And you better get it if you want to get a grade in the class. I said, Lord, it don't make sense for a book to get it. Little book like this here, $75. And don't get the workbook. Expensive. College folks know that if order for students to learn, they've got to have a textbook. And God knew that long before they did, that this book is the textbook. Whatever we do spiritually has to be founded on the Word of God. There are churches that you go to right now all over this country, and they'll tell you, oh, we believe in the Bible. But when you look and look at what they're doing in light of what the scriptures say, you can rest assured that they're not following the textbook. Huh? All right. It's profitable for doctrine. The next point is that it's also profitable for reproof. The word reproof essentially means, I had a teacher tell me once before, he translated this, one of my Greek professors, he translated it, he said it literally means to lead to the light. And it means that you take somebody from a darkness in their thinking and you lead them to the light. And if you think about that, that's what reproving means. It really means to convince a person. They are cloudy. Their mind is shrouded in vagueness and ambiguity. They are not clear. And what you do is you can lead them and convince them by leading them to the light by reproving them. Somebody's not sure about something the Word of God teaches. You don't go to Oprah. You don't go to Dr. Phil. You don't go to Judge Mathis. Am I right about it? And sure don't go to Jerry Springer.
Oh my God.
Take them to the scriptures. The Word of God, if they have a good and honest heart, will convince them. It will shed light on the subject, illuminate their hearts and their minds so that they might be able to understand the Word of God. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Somebody's wrong about something, straighten them up. There were a lot of things before I got in the Church of Christ I was wrong about.
But the scripture straightened me out.
Right.
I told y'all probably half done time that the day the brethren here at the church told me, Brother Browning, we're trying to get the church to give right. And based upon what we've been seeing you giving, it don't look like you've been giving right. And you need to give more to the church. And see them doors back there? I'm surprised the hinges are still standing on the door now. Because I tried to tear the hinges off the door. I stormed out of here. I said, who are they to tell me how much I need to give? That's between me and God. I'm going, and you know, but they were just trying to help, but I didn't understand it at the time. I went home and got my Bible. I was making at the time $200 a week, and I was putting $2 and $3 and $5 in every now and then. And they said, well, Brother Brown, that ain't even a tenth. You ought to give at least 20. Christian ought to start with 20, a 10. Some of y'all make, what, $1,000 a week? You ought to be giving $100 every week. Some of y'all make $500 a week? You ought to be giving $50 every week. Am I right? At least that much. Now, you can give more if you want to. But at least 10%. But you know what I did? I got hot. Oh, I was steaming under the collar, foaming at the mouth. I couldn't wait to get home and tell my wife the audacity. But I looked at the verses of scriptures that they had been given. And I said, you know something? The brothers are right. I came back one Sunday and said, just like a lot of y'all do, brother and sister, I've sinned. Ask church, pray for me, and I'm going to do better. You see my point? The scripture did what? Corrected me. I got a little warm at first, and sometimes when sometimes truth don't hurt, but it shocks the daylights out of you. Am I right? You mean I'm 23 years old and I didn't know that? For correction. For instruction in righteousness. A person wants to be righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be righteous? So glad you asked. I don't know what to do. To be righteous means to be in right standing with God. That's what it means essentially. To know that you're in good relationships, good standing. You are following God's law and God approves of your conduct and your behavior. You're in right standing with Him. You want to know how to be righteous? I want to be righteous. I was born in Houston, Texas, back in 1950. I was poor and didn't even know it until I was 14 years old. I didn't know I was poor until I moved to California. I said, you know, how did we make it off of eating potatoes and fried bologna? All
right.
But we made it. And I've said all that to say this, is that there were things going on. I was born in poverty. And out of all of the things that I could desire in life, only one thing I want, and y'all remember this. Please, somebody, when they roll me in here one day, or wherever I am, just say that there was a man that tried to do right. That's all I want. I know I'll never be a big fancy, powerful, dynamic, this, that, and the other, like other people. But all I want to do is to be considered a man that loved God and tried to. He didn't do right all the time. He had problems like everybody else, but he really gave his heart. He gave himself. He gave every fiber of his being to trying to be in right standing with God. Oh, I make mistakes, but that's what I want to be on my epitaph. That's what I want to be on my tombstone.
Here lies a good man, a man that tried to serve God. That's all I want in life. The way you get instructed in right standing and being a good man is from the Word of God. The next thing I want us to notice is that, again, all scripture given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect. The word perfect here throws a lot of folks off in the King James, because most of the time people think the word perfect means sinless. And first, you know, people say, oh, you ain't perfect, Brother Brown. Brother King, you sure ain't perfect. They say, tell the truth, shame the devil. The word perfect in the Bible does not mean sinlessness. It means to be complete. It means to be mature. It means to have everything that you need. So when the Bible says that the man of God and the woman of God too may be perfect, that means that those scriptures are going to supply you with everything you need. That means that you don't need any creed books. You don't need any catechisms. You don't need any manuals. You don't need any discipline books. Only thing that you need is the Word of God, the scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible. They'll thoroughly and perfectly furnish you under every good work. And then the last point here, the last point is that you will have everything that you need to do everything that God wants you to do. You'll be thoroughly furnished. Some modern translations use the word equipped. Okay. Thoroughly equipped. People, you have people, who was it, somebody, Alicia was called me early this week, studying with some so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, I believe. And I'm sure that when they call, when she called, I'm sure that when they visit her, you know what they had? They had their little side books. They have usually when they study with, they come with this little blue book called The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life. I call it Lies That Lead to Hell. But they call it Truth That Leads to Eternal Life. That's the first book that they usually study with you. And then after you go through that, then they have another book and another book and another book and another book. And all of these books come from New York, from their headquarters. Huh? They have what they call a governing body. They have some men up there that write all this material for them and send them down to all the kingdom halls. And then they share all of this stuff with you. And after you agree to all of these little side books and things that they have, then you become one of them. But you didn't become one of them just based upon what the scriptures. You became one of them based upon the scriptures plus their little side books. Okay. Y'all follow me, church? Okay. But this book says that it will thoroughly furnish you. What do you say? Thoroughly equip you to do every good work. Mm-hmm. Y'all follow me, church? Amen. This is all you need. You don't need any manuals. You don't need any. What are you talking about, manual? I wish I would have brought some of them. I got a book called The Baptist Church Manual by Dr. Edward T. Hiscock, Doctor of Divinity. I have the church manual for the United Methodist Churches in my library. I have the discipline book for the Church of the Nazarene. I got all kinds of books by all of these different denominational churches have some doctrinal creed book that they have to follow. If you want to be a Baptist, you can't use the Methodist discipline. If you want to be a Methodist, you better not try to go by the Baptist church manual. But if you want to be a Christian, all you need is the Bible. Amen. The scriptures will thoroughly, perfectly furnish you unto all good works. And then the last point I want to make in all of this is that the last part of this, under all good works. There's not one good work. Notice it didn't say some good works. It says what? All good works. If the Bible can't address the issue, then it's not a good work. You might not be able to find the answer all the time. You might not be able to find the answer just like that. But I guarantee you, if it's a good work, the Bible has the answer.
Amen.
Y'all with me, church?
Yeah.
I believe that the scriptures are inspired of God. And usually when I study with people, I drive these points home, and then I ask them a question. I believe that the scriptures are inspired of God. Do you? Now, what are you doing, Browning? This is Paul's for station identification. You're trying to find out where the person is in terms of their religious conviction. You're testing them to see if they believe, if they trust the Bible. Because if they don't trust the Bible, you might as well move on and fold up and go home and watch TV, right? Watch American Idol with everybody else. Am I right? But if they say, yes, I believe the Bible is inspired word of God, then that gives you the motivation and the impetus to move on. The next point that you want to bring and drive home is the fact that the Bible is a book that even though it's inspired of God, men have to handle it. Huh?
Right. Amen.
It came down from God, so nothing wrong with it when it came from God. It was written by inspired men of God. Nothing wrong with it because God inspired them and bore them along as they were writing it. But when it went from their hand to our hands, that's where the problem lies. Because when we read it, sometimes we read it and we don't handle it correctly. Sometimes when you come to the Bible and you have preconceived notions about something, you know, already made up your mind that this is the way it is, then when you read the Bible, all you're going to see is what you've already believed. And if you don't, you're going to take scriptures and twist them and make it say what you want it to say. That's what most people do. Whenever you approach the Word of God, I like reading the Bible. I like praying before I read the Bible. And say, Lord, you know, this is what I believe. And this is what I feel about something. And this is my opinion about it. But if my opinion is wrong, show me from the word what the truth is. Let me set aside my feelings. Let me set aside my opinions and let your word speak to me. And I guarantee you, when you approach the word of God with an attitude like that, God will open it up. He said, now, Browning, you've been believing this foolishly for a long time, but this is the truth about the matter. And I said, Lord, I see now. Speak to me, Lord. And let me let my foolishness beside. I'm ashamed that I've been believing this kind of stuff for so long, but your word is right. John 17:17, the Bible says, John 7:17, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. That's what the book says. The Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, says that all scripture, study rather, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. King James says, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word rightly dividing, it means to handle correctly the word of God. Whenever you study the Bible with people, let them know that the scriptures have to be handled correctly. You just can't grab the Bible and grab a verse out of nowhere just because it says something that you want it to say. Then people have to, it said what I wanted it to say. You get in a lot of trouble like that. I told you many times about the man who took the Bible and said, well, you know what? His method of Bible study was just let the open and close his eyes and let wherever the Bible fell, and he would do this and put his hand on a verse and say, this is the Lord, what the Lord has for me to do today. And whatever it said he was willing to do it. Well, he did that one day, and he took his Bible and opened it up like that, and it fell to a certain place. He put his finger down, opened his eyes, and the verse said, and Judas went out and hung himself. He said, oh, Lord, have mercy. I know the Lord don't want me to do that. So he closed his Bible up, and he shook it a little bit, and he opened it up again and said, this is what the Lord want me to do today. And he did that. Put his finger on another verse and said, what thou doest, do quickly. But Now you see, he abandoned that method of Bible study. You don't handle the Bible like that. God wants you to study the Bible systematically. He wants you to study his word honestly. And when you handle it, don't twist the scriptures and make them say what you want them to say. Let God speak to you and you stop trying to speak to him. Huh? The word of God must be handled correctly. Now, there are two natural divisions in the Bible. There is the Old Testament, and then there is the New Testament. God wants us to know that there are things that are under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. There are some things that are different there. There were things that were under the Old Covenant that we are not required to do today under the New Covenant. Y'all follow me? In the Old Testament, God told Noah to build an ark of gopher wood. Why? Because God was going to save Noah and his family by the building of the ark. In Genesis chapter 6, I believe verse 14. Now, can you imagine somebody today outside getting wood and saws and hammers and stuff talking about they're going to build an ark so that they can be saved? That was under the Old Testament. God was talking to Noah and his family. He was not talking to anybody today in the Christian age. You're not required to build an ark to save your family, you and your family today. In the Old Testament, God told the children of Israel, the men had to go to Jerusalem three times in a year. I believe Deuteronomy 16th chapter there. Three times a year, the men were required to go to Jerusalem for the special holy days and the holidays, Jewish festival. This was under the Old Covenant. The Old Testament, God told the children of Israel, he said, you shall not wear a garment of divers sorts. What does that mean? God says, like of linen and of wool. You don't have a garment mixed up with wool and linen. It's either 100% linen or 100% wool. You don't wear it mixed. Huh? That would be a sin. Many of y'all would probably end up going to hell just by what you're wearing today. That Daycron polyester stuff. Under the Old Covenant, you couldn't do that. Y'all with me? But the New Old Testament did have a purpose. Romans 15:4, whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. The Old Testament was written for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. God put it there so that we could see how that he dealt with the Jews. That he didn't take foolishness from them, and he won't take foolishness from us. But as far as trying to live by the Old Testament, we are not required to do that. We are under the New Testament. Now, how do you know that? Well, in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul said this. Paul says, you know, I speak to those that know the law, how that the law has dominion over woman as long as he lived. Huh? Over man, the law has dominion over man as long as he liveth. For a woman that hath a husband is bound by the law of her husband so long as the husband lives. But if the husband be dead, then she's free from the law of her husband to be married to somebody else. But if she be married to somebody else while the husband lives, then she should be called an adulteress. That's what Paul said. What he does in that, he gives an illustration of a woman being married to a man. Marriage is for life. I don't care what the state of California says. I don't care what the governor and the president and all the people are saying. God intended for one man to be married to one woman for life. Now, I know there's abuse and all that stuff, and I'm not saying God intends for anybody to stay in an abusive relationship. I wouldn't stay in an abusive relationship. If my wife was whipping me, I'd leave her today. And wouldn't come back till she stopped whipping me. So nobody's talking about staying in an abusive relationship. But Let me tell you something. It's for life. And Paul says that if a woman tries to be married to one man and be married to another man at the same time while the other husband lives, then she shall be called an adulteress.
Right.
Why? Because she's trying to live by two standards. Right? But if the first husband be dead, then she's now free to be married to this other man. What does all that mean to us? That means this. Paul said, just like that's true, if you try to live according to the law of Moses, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and live according to the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21, you're trying to live by two standards, the Old Testament and the New Testament at the same time. Paul says you're guilty of spiritual adultery. Okay. The only way that you can be free is to let one of those, let Christ go and be married to Moses, or let Moses go and be married to Christ. You can't have both.
Right.
Right?
Right?
He says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. You become what? Dead to the law, that you could be married to Christ. The only way that you can be joined to Christ, lawfully, legally, spiritually joined to Christ, is you have to be dead to the law. So we're not under the Old Testament. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. Now, once you see that we're going to be going by the New Testament instead of the Old Testament, we're going to handle the Word of God correctly, we've got to address man's greatest problem. Man's greatest problem is that there is a great gulf that separates man from God. Man's greatest problem is sin. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 4. Says, 1 and 2 rather, says, the arm of the Lord is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ears heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your voice he will not hear. Sin separates man from God. Let me tell you something else about this matter. Sin is like a wedge, and the more you sin, the farther and farther God is separated from man, and man is separated from God. God, on this hand, looks down at the problem. He says, you know, there's a problem. I didn't intend for man to ever be separated from me. Never intended for man to ever be alienated from me. But as I look at the matter, I see that there's a big problem. The big problem is sin. And so what we see here is that the holiness of God will not allow him to condone sin. God is so holy. God is so perfect that he will not and he cannot. If God ignored one sin, this whole universe would disintegrate. If God allowed sin to have his way, the whole universe would collapse because God would cease being the righteous God that he is. God forgives sins. He doesn't ignore them. He says there's got to be a price. Every sin has to be a price paid. In order for me to be true to myself, to be who I am, I have to deal with the problem of sin. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, you might want to read that in the Old Testament sometime. The Bible says that God's our purer eyes to behold evil. God cannot even stand to really look at evil. When Jesus was on the cross and he was bearing the sins of the world, what did Jesus say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that time, I believe that he was bearing everybody's sin. And when God finally got around to putting my sin on him, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Am I right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2 say that every sin and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward. There's not one sin that is ever committed in this world that there's not a price that has to be paid for it. Now, this is the deal. You can either pay the price yourself, huh? Which will result in everlasting destruction and damnation. Or you can let Christ pay it for you. The choice is yours.
Amen.
Then here's man's problem. Man has a problem. His problem is that man is carnal, fleshly. He likes the stuff that you can touch and feel, taste, hear, see. If it's not involved with the empirical world, you know, touch, sound, hear, and smell, and feel, if it is not real to most folks, we are carnal. If it can't be answered in the here and now, we don't want it. If it's somewhere out there in the great beyond, forget about it, because we may never see that. That's the way the carnal mind and the carnal person in this world thinks. Romans chapter 8 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. That's what the King James says. It literally means it will not subject itself to the law of God. And neither indeed can be. The carnal mind and the carnal person, the person who is worldly, they oppose everything that God stands for. They want to have nothing to do with spirituality. Forget the church. I ain't got time for that, man. Give me another drink. It's all about the here and now. Being fleshly produces the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. This condition will not allow a man to please God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 8 says that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But the Bible tells us that God has done something with the problem that the problem of sin. God has made a way so that man and him could be reconciled. The love of God sent Christ to resolve the conflict. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The grace of God saved us from this terrible malady that we're in. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. The love of Christ sent him to resolve this conflict. Now, the point I want to make in this is that we have now a bridge between God and man. The sinful nature of man and the righteous demands of God make man hostile toward God. Christ is that bridge. Christ came to be the mediator between God and man. He's the go-between. God over here and man over here. Christ says, I'll be the mediator. Man is hostile toward you, Father, because you are spiritual and you are demanding righteousness from him. On the other hand, man, you're hostile toward my Father because you're carnal and you want to live in darkness and want to walk in darkness. And because of this hostility, I'm going to work as a mediator. I'm going to try to bring the two of you together. Christ is that mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Christ is the advocate. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ is our Savior. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 14. Christ is our only hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Christ is the answer. He's the one that brings man and God back together again. And you know what that's called? That's what you call reconciliation. God has done his part. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18. Colossians 1:21. Man has to do his part. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 says, be ye reconciled to God. You got to go to God. God has done what he's going to do and what he can do and what he will do. It's up to you now to be reconciled to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 20. In Christ we are now reconciled to God. Romans chapter 5 verses 8 and 10. Now, I've said all of that to say this, is that We have come to a point now, and this lesson, we could just tie it off right here. This was designed to be a one lesson, but I didn't tell you how long it's going to last. We're going to tie it off right here. But you can see what you've got to tell people. They need to know this. They need to know that they are in sin. They need to know that God has done something for them to resolve the problem of sin. Once you get them to see these things, then your next step is to get them to see that they are sinner. We're going to talk about that later on. Mm-hmm. To deal with the problem of their sinfulness. In fact, come back tonight. We're going to continue this tonight, part two. We're going to deal with the problem of man's sinfulness. The fact that he needs Christ. The fact that he needs to be baptized. He needs to be baptized for what reason? Into the church. And into what church? The church that Christ built. And then he needs to respond right away. And that's all you need to tell folks. Now, how hard is that? You didn't have to go to no theological cemetery. That's what most of them are. I know they're seminaries. You didn't have to be a scholar. All you tell, just tell people simple things like that. And you can lead your friends, your neighbors, your loved ones, and even your enemies to the obedience of the gospel. We're going to fast forward a little bit and tell you what you need to do to be saved right now, because if you can't make it back tonight, I want to at least have it said that I told you what you need to do. You need to do what you need to do to be saved. If you want to be a Christian, a pure New Testament Christian. Now, there's all kind of folks out there that call themselves Christian. They got so-called born-again Christians, and they got Pentecostal Christian and this kind of Christian and that. But the Christians that you read about in this book, they're just plain old ordinary Christians. Amen. What did they do to become Christians? They heard the gospel, that is, somebody preached it to them, told them about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. After they heard it, they had two options. They could either believe it or disbelieve it. If they say, well, you know, I don't believe it, then that's your choice. But if they believed it, then they're ready to do something else. After hearing it, they believe it. Then they're required to repent of their sins. If you're here this morning and you wonder, what do I need to do to repent of my sins? To repent of your sins means to change your mind about what you're doing. There's at least two words in the New Testament Greek, the Koine Greek, that have been translated repent. One of them is metamelomai, and the other one is metanoeo. And one of them means to just merely regret. And the other one means to have a change of mind. Now, both of those words, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I think 5 and verse 10, he says that godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. He uses both of those words. He uses metamelomai and metanoeo. He uses both of them. He says essentially this is that godly sorrow worketh grief, not to be regretted. That would be a reasonable translation. It works. Godly sorrow leads you to have a change of mind. Right? That change of mind, if you ever have a change of mind about sin, don't ever regret it. You see what he's saying? Amen. Repentance is a change of mind. Some of us, even in church here, I notice in church, we think that when we get up on Sunday and we say, brother and sister, I've sinned, I've asked church that I repented on Sunday. No, you didn't repent on Sunday. You confessed your sin. You repented. Hopefully you repented when you realize that you sinned. Huh? And you just come to confess it on Sunday. You don't repent on Sunday. You repent when you change your mind about what you did. When you realize it was wrong and say, I'm not going to do that anymore. And brother, sister, I'm going to let the church know that I'm going to do better. That's your confession. That's not your repentance. That's your confession. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of life. You ever change your mind about stealing? I guarantee you'll never steal again.
Amen.
You ever change your mind about lying?
Yes.
I guarantee you, you won't lie anymore. If you change your mind, you'll change your life. It's all in the mind. New mind, new life.
Yes.
Same old nasty mind, same old dirty life.
Right.
Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ. Confession means to tell folks what you believe. Jesus said, Matthew 10:32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me, I will deny him before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. It's in your Bible. Huh?
Amen.
Romans 10:9-10 says, if thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus with thy mouth and believe in all of thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. It's in your Bible too. Confess your faith in Christ. Notice we didn't ask you to confess that you're a sinner. We asked you to confess. If you believe that Jesus is God's son, what would stop you from letting folks know? I'm not ashamed. I'll stand up anywhere between anybody, before anybody, and let them know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's not a doubt. I never saw Jesus a day in my life, but I believe what this book says about him. I looked at the evidence around me, and I know that God created this world.
Yeah.
And I know that if God created this world, he found a way to communicate to us.
Amen.
And he would communicate to us adequately.
Yes.
And the best way of communicating his truth to us is to send somebody to set an example.
Amen.
And Christ was the perfect historical example of what God is and represents. Why would you be ashamed to let folks know that?
Yeah.
I'm not ashamed to let folks. I see people, you know, go out to dinner sometime and you see people praying at the table and folks act like they're ashamed or embarrassed to, you know, thank God in public.
Mm-hmm.
Why would you do that?
Mm. Yes.
Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would you want to be ashamed? We're going to stand up and sing just shortly, and I guarantee you somebody going to sit right there and say, oh, I know it's need to stand up for the Lord. I need to let the world know that I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to wait till next week. Or next month. And you know you leave this place and you die. And Jesus said, you denied me. When the judgment day come, you're going to say, hey, Jesus, recognize me? Jesus says, I don't know you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. I got a little long-winded here this morning. I'm going to... I didn't realize the time got away like this. But here's my point. My point is this. Confess your faith in Christ. And then the next thing is to be buried in the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away. We have some water back there that's warm. Last time I checked it. We got clothes prepared. And every sin you've ever committed, I don't care, it'll be washed away. Well, you mean to tell me that time I was a gangbanger and I did that drive-by that God going to forgive me of that? Yes, if you repented of it.
Yes, sir.
You mean to tell me that I used to be a prostitute and I used to sell my body for $2.50 and you mean to tell me God going to forgive me? Yes, he will. You mean to tell me I used to be on that crack pipe and I was doing them drugs and I just did it? You mean, yes, he will.
Yes.
I used to lie. I used to talk about the preacher. Yes, he will. Whatever sin you've committed, God will forgive you if you're willing to repent and be baptized. And all, when you come up out of the water, every sin you've ever committed will be washed away. And you can leave these doors a child of God. If you're here this morning, you stand subject to the invitation, please come. As together we stand and we sing.